Well, good morning, church family. If you have your Bibles, open them to the Song of Solomon. When's the last time a preacher said that to you? Open your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. While you're turning there, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4, more particularly 2 through 4, in the course of this sermon, in a message entitled, What the Bible Says About Sex and Marriage. While you're turning, let me just say to you, and I don't say this often, part of that is because I don't want to sound hokey or not genuine. Beloved, I love being the pastor of Richland Baptist Church. I love being your pastor. Yeah. It's been a blessing for God to call me out of retirement or chastise me for retiring in the first place, maybe. I don't know, but it's been a blessing to spend what I hope are my final years in pastoral ministry here at Richland Baptist Church. The Song of Solomon is a difficult book to read. It's difficult to understand, and in some ways it's difficult to apply the text to our lives. Scholars who can't come to agreement about the text itself all agree it's a tough text. And some of you might be thinking to yourselves, now, I think it's irrelevant, Pastor. I mean, what's this got to do with us? But listen, it's not irrelevant. Some have referred to it as the Holy of Holies in Scripture. Charles Spurgeon preached 59 sermons from the Song of Solomon. Christian author and noted scholar Christopher Mitchell, after spending 30 years studying the Song of Solomon, wrote about his desire to spend another decade to delve more deeply into this most sacred book in Holy Scripture. So yes, there's a lot there, and we go along with that. I suspect you'd go along with that regardless of how much time you spent in the book. We're going to read verses 1 through 4, as I said earlier. Would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now the bride speaking. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Now the chorus. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Father, we confess that we need your Holy Spirit to help us understand and apply any scripture, but especially perhaps today as we entertain what you have inspired here in these opening verses of the Song of Solomon. We trust that you will guide us, Father, in the proclamation and in the understanding and in the application. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So yes, there's a lot here, and yes, the Song of Solomon presents some unique challenges, but today I want to start out, before we start the exegesis of the text, I want to give you four keys that I believe will help you, give you what you need to know about this book, four keys that will help you understand its depths, help us grasp what it says, and I believe help make it a more relevant book for you than perhaps it is at this point. Most importantly, though, it would allow us to see how what this book teaches us, points us to, connects us to Christ. First, this is a song, or rather a collection of songs, which is unique in the Bible. Second, we need to understand it's a song about human love in the context of marriage. The third thing we need to see is that it is in the Word of God, therefore it was, and this is the fourth, written to give us wisdom. Now, one of the first things we notice about the Song of Solomon is that there is no gentle introductory transition for us. Not like Paul or James introducing themselves, offering salutations to his audience. No, we jump right from the very safe, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, we jump straight to, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Here's what author Douglas O'Donnell had to say about this beginning. 20th century film director Sam Goldwyn once suggested that for a successful film, you need to start with an earthquake and then work up to the climax. Well, here's an earthquake of Eros. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That's how it starts. So we begin with this subject of physical intimacy. But the funny thing is, we don't know anything about the two people who are involved in the love story. There's a lot of speculation, and we'll talk about that in a minute. There are various opinions put forth by various scholars who've studied it. But who's the woman speaking? Who's the object of her affection? What's their story? Are they married? Are they engaged? Or what? I suggest to you that this is intentional, because the author's main point, Solomon's main point, is not the love story. Not that that's irrelevant, but it's not the main point. The main point of the Song of Solomon is the nature, the depth, the quality of their love. There are those who believe that Solomon, and I believe rightly so, that Solomon was not necessarily writing about his own personal experience, at least not in an enduring sense. I mean, how could we say that about Solomon, given that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, right? Why was this, we might ask, why was this wisest of all men who've ever lived not wise enough to keep his affections on this special maiden mentioned in this song? So perhaps rather than writing about his own enduring experience, or at least his lifelong experience, not to say he couldn't experience this for a time, I suggest to you this is his wise analysis and skillful presentation of the glory of romantic and sensual love between a husband and a wife. Certainly Solomon was not the last man who lived as a fool when it came to romance and sensuality. And then some believe that there are only three main characters or speakers in the book: the young maiden, the Shulamite, the young man, Solomon the Beloved, and the chorus, the daughters of Jerusalem. So it's interesting to contemplate these characters and their identity. And reading the book, we discover various tidbits here and there about their story. But again, we mustn't miss the main point, which is the nature, the depth, the quality of their love. Right here from the start, their love is a raging fire. And author Solomon wants us to feel that. It doesn't matter what else is going on, this bride wants to be kissed. Let him kiss me, she says. And we see here in verse 4 that matters progress rather quickly. The king has brought me into his chambers. And then this short opening scene ends with the choir singing, "We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love." So there we are. Welcome to the Song of Solomon. What does the poetry teach us? 17th century English poet John Milton once wrote of his craft, "Poetry in the purest form is simple, sensuous, and passionate." And if Milton's right, the Song of Solomon certainly fits that bill. And for our text today, certainly this opening poem in verses 2 through 4 is pure poetry. And I want to walk through those verses and do my best to explain them to you, and then close out by helping us apply this text to our lives. We hear a woman's voice as we begin the poem. Your text probably has the word "she" above verses 2 through 4b, and then "others" above the rest of verse 4. So we know it's a female doing the talking initially, and we know she's talking about a man because the gender of her words that she uses are, "Let him kiss me with his mouth." If we were to go on and look at verse 5 and further, you'll see that she speaks using feminine adjectives there, leaving no doubt that what we have here is a woman talking about her man. She's going to be the main speaker throughout the book. 53% of the lines are hers. Though we never really get as acquainted with her as we might like to. Commentators tell us this vague character development is intentional. Because Solomon wanted this. He wanted the man and the woman to be representative of every woman and every man who's ever been in love. That he knew if he provided too much detail about the characters, it would make it more difficult for us, the readers, to relate to them. So this man, this woman are folks who appeal to all of us. One writer refers to her as the star of the song. And her first monologue is an enticing request. She's shamelessly inviting the affection of her beloved. As one writer puts it, she is neither passive nor weak. She is neither silent nor shy. Colorfully and with unbridled expression, she voices her longings and sheer delight in the joyful prospect of the wedding night experience. She wants to be kissed, and not just a formal peck on the cheek from cold, apathetic lips, but a kiss is warm and long and loving. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. The structure of the verse here with the verb kiss, a couple with the noun kisses, that's pretty poetry for sure. But more than that, it leaves no doubt as to what kind of kiss she wants. What I'm saying here is it's not like kissing your grandmother. Now, kissing your grandmother is a good thing, but that's not what she's talking about here. There's passion, real passion in this kiss. Next, she begins to speak passionately of his love. See, she wants to be kissed, not because he's a great kisser, but because the love he has for her and she has for him is so wonderful. For your love, she says, not your kiss, is better than wine. The use of wine as a metaphor for his love keeps things physical for us, keeps things very visceral for us. She's saying his is something she can feel and touch and taste and smell. Wine can be sweet smelling and tasting and intoxicating. That's what she's saying his love is like. Now listen, some of you really got your antenna up right there. Don't allow your viewpoint on alcohol to make you miss the point here, okay? She is not using wine as a symbol. By the way, she does that 7 times in this song. She's not using wine as a symbol because it brings drunkenness. There's a 13th century BC love song from the Middle East that says, I kiss her, her lips open, and I am drunk without wine. So don't see the use of wine as a metaphor for his love advocating drunkenness. She's saying that his love brings her great pleasure. She can taste it, she can smell it, she can feel it. His love intoxicates her. In verse 3, she ramps up her praise of him. She moves from the way he smells, your anointing oils are fragrant, to his character. Notice that. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Now, the manufacturers of cologne and perfume know something about this. They know it can, physical attraction can come through smell. I believe Rudyard Kipling was right when he said smells are surer than sights and sounds to make our heartstrings crack. In the times in which our text was written, it would have been the practice of the day that for those who could afford it, they would wear perfumes to cover their natural body odor. And we say, ugh, there. But this would create this sense that was unique to the person as their own body oils mixed with the oils of the perfume. When Vicky's has been away from home, and thankfully that's not very often, I can pull her pillow over to my side of the bed because it smells like her, and I can be reminded of her, and I love that smell. But for the bride in our text, it's more than physical, more than sensual attraction. She's also attracted by the fragrance of his name, which is to say his reputation. You remember in the Bible that a person's name represents their character, right? So she's saying that her groom's name, his good reputation, his great integrity are a huge part of what makes him attractive to her. His actual physical fragrance and the figurative fragrance of his personality are intoxicating to her. And so she goes on, draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. If you read this song carefully, you'll notice that she repeats this exhortation to wait for love in chapter 2, verse 7, in chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 4. She speaks directly to that chorus, those virgin bridesmaids, and says, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So for herself, though, she has waited and longed for this moment all her life. So for the young woman in her text, this is her wedding day. And so we can appreciate her impatience. She has waited for this moment, and now it is finally here. It's time for the intimacy that she has long anticipated, intimacy that she has denied herself heretofore. It's time for that desire to be realized. And notice that even though she's been bold with her statements, kiss me, draw me, she hasn't betrayed the customary gender roles. She asks the man to come and kiss her and to take her away. It's like she's waiting for her beloved husband to pick her up and carry her over the threshold into their new home. I want you to notice something special that occurs in the way she addresses the groom grammatically. Don't do this often, but this is important here. Notice how she moves from speaking to him in the third person to addressing him in the second person. Him has turned to you. That happens in the middle of verse 2 and continues through verse 4. And that's a common thing in Hebrew poetry, and it enriches the intimacy of the moment, an intimacy that grows with every verse. She begins, "Let him kiss me." And that sounds distant, like she's calling out to him from a balcony or something, like Romeo and Juliet. Then she says, your love, your anointing oils, your name. So now he's near. He hears her. She even can smell him. And then he's there. And she says to him, "Draw me after you. You take me away." So we move from him to your, then to you. And also notice the move from third person him to second person you to first person plural. Let us run. The two have joined together as one. And then grammatically, verse 4 seems to create some distance. It returns to the third person and she calls him the king. But I suggest to you that is the most intimate language of all because of what she says. The king has brought me into his chamber. She calls her husband a king. She's reaching for an image that is worthy of his character, his worth, his greatness in her eyes. In the Orthodox Church, still today, the bride and groom are called king and queen for their wedding day. The Orthodox priest places a crown on the groom's head. All the men gather around him and congratulate him for being king for the day. To the bride, he is a king. And to her, this first night together is majestic. It has royal righteousness to it. It is the perfect wedding night. The only thing left is for the choir to sing, and so they do. They announce their approval. They announce their blessing. The voice of the virgins fill the air. We will exult and rejoice in you. So in effect, they're saying, yes, your man is the perfect man for you. And yes, the time for intimacy, what you have kept yourself, is now. And yes, your love, precious bride, is better than wine. So that's what the poetry is doing. And I hope you understand it. I hope you can feel it on a visceral level. And I hope you can feel the passion that the poetry is meant to convey. But now, so what? I mean, what do we do with this? What do we gain from this? What difference, Pastor, could a centuries-old Hebrew poem make in our modern-day lives? Well, the time that we have remaining, I want to offer you four ways that we can make application. And the first application is this: not all desire is sinful. Not all desire is sinful. The desire for intimacy we see in our text today is not only normal, but can be, should be, I would say to you, something good. At creation, when God had finished, he said what? It is good, 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 good. Six times he says that, right? And when he created man and woman, the high point of creation, human beings made of flesh and bones, in his image, with natural desires for intimacy, he said what? Do you remember? It is very good, right? Now, the fall makes us fallen creatures. So we cover our bodies in shame, and rightly so. Our natural desires, which are inherently good, can now be easily distorted, easily degraded because of our sinfulness. That there's still something very good about the natural desire for intimacy. Of course, we've got to be careful because desires can be dangerous. You ask any number of sports figures, politicians, and regrettably, both national and international religious personalities, and even more regrettably, far too many local church pastors. And this is why Scripture warns us over and over again that we must wage war against immorality. And that giving in to sexual desires outside of the covenant of marriage is sinful. What Paul calls the works of the flesh, the sinful nature in Galatians 5:19, such as premarital sex, adultery, and homosexuality. But beloved, desire in and of itself is not sinful evil. No desire outside of the principles of God's word is. So we're told by Paul, writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, to put to death whatever is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurities, lust, evil desires, and he goes on. And we're told to do so because of God's judgment. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, he writes. And later the writer of Hebrews says the same thing in Hebrews 12, verse 16. So desire is normal, but we can never allow our fleshly desires to cloud our judgment and negate our adherence to what the Bible teaches us about morality. We are here to glorify God with our bodies. Your body is not your own. Say, your body's not your own. Your body's not your own. You were bought at a price. We're here to glorify God with our bodies, and that means obeying His words. The Bible doesn't gloss over or deny that we human beings have powerful sexual desires, both before and after marriage. It's up front, very up front about those desires. But the Bible strongly cautions us how dangerous those desires can be, because it also celebrates desire within the marriage. So there's that tension there. And that's what we have here in our text. Got to be careful, right? But desire within the marriage is a good thing. So here, intimacy within marriage is received with thanksgiving. All God's gifts should be, right? For everything created by God is good, including desire, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. In our text, love is rightly exalted. Desire and the fulfillment of that desire in marriage are seen as something good, something in which to rejoice. So again, desire can be dangerous. We should be careful. But on the other hand, it is not necessarily sinful. Second point of application is that character and chemistry are both critical to true biblical love. Character and chemistry are both critical to biblical love. In our text, there are two reasons revealed why this maiden loves this man. The first reason we have is his character. We talked about that earlier. She honors his name. He's a king to her, whether or not this is actually Solomon or not. She holds him in high regard, and so do her friends. Like the scent of a perfume spreads around the room. His good reputation precedes him. It has spread. And both verses 3 and 4 say that the virgins love him. In other words, they highly respect him. They approve of him. They aren't saying to themselves, I don't know what she sees in him. Not at all. They see the same strong man, the same noble man that she's in love with. The second reason she loves him is chemistry. He loves her, verse 2. And she loves that he loves her. This is the first time we see this theme, but all through the song, there's this powerful chemistry to their communication and their physical interaction. And that's the point I'm making here. When it comes to true love, character and chemistry are both critical. To marry someone who lacks character, you say, but oh, Pastor, she's so pretty. She says, Pastor, he's a good-looking guy, and he's got lots of money in his family. Beloved, I'm going to use this word. That's just dumb. That's just dumb. Don't be dumb. Young women, look for a man who models what the Bible has to say about a godly husband, a man who is understanding, a man who's not harsh, a man who is sacrificially loving like Christ, who's able to lead you and nourish you in your faith. Young men, look for a woman who models what the Bible has to say about a godly wife, a wife who will allow her godly husband, who is willing to die for her, even as Christ died for the church, to be the head of the church, to be the head of the home. A woman who's pure in conduct. A woman who values the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit more than outer beauty, as Peter writes. So Kate, make no mistake about it, character counts, but so does chemistry. When looking for the right person to marry, we ought to say, is his or her character praiseworthy? But we should also ask, how do I feel about him? How do I feel about her? The Bible teaches this truth in our text, but also earlier in Genesis, where we see Jacob, who's what? Hopelessly in love with Rachel, right? In fact, he's so much in love with her that he works 14 years for the privilege of marrying her. The Bible supports chemistry when it comes to marriage. Two people marrying because they romantically love each other, loving God, serving God, along with godly character, are listed above chemistry, but chemistry still makes the list. We can say that when it comes to Scripture's testimony of what it means to love someone romantically, chemistry is a close third. So both chemistry and character are critical when it comes to true love. The third application is that passion shouldn't perish with the passing of time. Passion shouldn't perish with the passing of time. That first passion, it burns so intensely, and our text paints this powerful portrait for us. It does not have to, it should not fade over the years. The American poet Edward Taylor said about the desire he had for his wife that it is a golden ball full of fire. Husbands, we need to ask ourselves, does our love for our wife burn like a golden ball of pure fire? That's a great question. How strong, men, is the desire that you have for your wife? Men, if we feel passion is lessening with time, I want to give you three things that you can do to rekindle that passion once felt. The first step is to request, that is to take it to the Father. Pray. Ask God to change your old heart, your cold heart, to warm yours and that of your spouse. Men, we need to pray for passion in our marriage. Pray for a renewal of passionate desire. The second step is to remember. Recall what fueled the first flame. Vicki and I started dating when we were seniors in high school, and we used to go to the library to study on weeknights, and the library closed at 9, and so we slipped out one particular night that I'm telling you about and sat in the front seat of her car in the parking lot between the library and the courthouse, which had this giant clock on it. And I got my first kiss. It was intoxicating. My head was spinning. And the bells started ringing. Yeah. And I remember that. More than that, I remember her faith. She had such strong faith. And she got me to fall in love with Jesus again. Got me in church again. I remember her beauty. She was still is a beautiful woman. She was a beautiful young woman. The desire that we had to spend all of our time together drove our parents crazy. So step one, request, pray, ask for God's help. Step two, remember, recall the passion of earlier days. Ask your spouse today why he or her fell in love with you in the first place. And then step three, recognize. Recognize that before desire comes love. That's what our text teaches. She longs for him to kiss her. She passionately desires him for she knows he loves her. Begin to love one another again. Men, I'm just going to tell you, this is our responsibility here. Okay? We need to take the initiative. We need to truly love our wife. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. It's taken for granted women are going to love their husbands. We need to take the initiative and truly love our wife. What we often do is claim that our desire for intimacy with her is just our way of saying, I love you. But our wives may want us to say, when you help discipline the kids, when you wash the dishes, when you just pick up after yourself, when you sacrifice for me, then I know that you love me, and then I desire you. Someone has said, men are like microwaves and women are like crock pots. That's okay, men. As one writer put it, if we never had to learn to love, we would never be desirable to our wives. C.J. Mahaney offers a good word on this point. He writes, before you touch her body, touch her heart and her mind. That's good, isn't it? Man, we need to think back to what we did and how we did what we did when we were trying to win her heart. Do you still think about what pleases her, what thrills her, what encourages her, what energizes her, what benefits her? Do you spend any time at all thinking about how she might like, I don't know, a date night that you plan? A thoughtful phone call or text during the day? A love letter for no other reason that you love her? A piece of clothing, a gift of clothing and not lingerie? A book? A special vacation? Or maybe just 2 hours without the children? Request step one, recall step two, recognize step three. Men, these are the three steps that will rekindle the passion in your marriage. Now, there's also an application here for all Christians, and it has to do with our desire for intimacy with Christ. Throughout Scripture, God uses the marriage relationship as an illustration of His relationships with His people. And the Song of Solomon illustrates that love, the passion, the beauty of the relationship that ought to exist between every believer and God the Father. We've seen that the desire we have for intimacy with our spouse is one way that we can determine the overall health of our marriage. But I want to suggest to you that our desire for intimacy with Christ is a good indicator, a good gauge for our spiritual health. We Christians should not be able to think about marriage itself without thinking about God, without thinking about Christ. Because that's because marriage throughout Scripture always points us to Him. Right? Our desire for Christ is a good gauge of the health of our relationship. We are saved by faith alone in Christ, but our faith or our lack of faith affects our love for Him. Those who are walking closely with Christ desire Him. Right? But we're human, right? We sin. And our thoughts and desires don't always convey that we desire Christ above everything else. But it ought to most of the time. More often than not, we should be in the place spiritually where our heart genuinely desires Jesus. I'm going to use Scripture to make the point. Jesus puts it like this. There must be greater love for Him than anyone else. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And John puts it like this when it comes to things in the world. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now we all, from time to time, struggle with our desire for Christ. Just be honest. If that's where you are this morning, I'm going to offer you three steps I offer for our marriages, only we're going to reverse the order. Step one, recognize. Recognize the truth that love comes before desire. Of course, when it comes to our Savior now, the roles are reversed. As His bride, we lose our desire for Christ. He hadn't gone anywhere, right? But not because He's not a good husband. There's no greater love than to lay down your life for His friends than Jesus died for you. Say, Jesus died for me. So the bride is at fault here. Okay? Our sin is what prevents us from having intimacy with Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The fact that we sin and fail to obey him says we don't love him like we should. It says we don't desire him like we should. If a husband comes to me, and this has happened too often, and says, my wife and I are having difficulties, and oh, by the way, I'm having an affair. One of the things I say to him, is you stop seeing that woman right now. I mean right now, and never see her again. Beloved, as Christians, we need to cut off our affair with the world and the things of the world right now. The reason why we don't have the passion, the reason why we don't have the desire for Christ we once had, is that we've stopped living for him. In fact, we're cheating on him spiritually, denying his lordship over our lives. Every time you and I step over into sinful activity, we're saying, I don't really love you, Jesus. I don't really love you. I don't really desire to have intimacy with you. Step two, recall. That's what we do every time we take the Lord's Supper, which we'll do next Sunday. I invite you to be here and take that together with us if you're a believer. We remember what Jesus has done for us. And we need to recall how we've benefited from what Jesus did for us on the cross, and how God has blessed us and worked in our lives in the past, so we can love and trust and desire him now. Psalm 73 paints a great picture of this. If you recall in that psalm, at first the psalmist is, man, he's envious of the arrogant. He's not in a good place. He says, why do the wicked prosper? How do they get by unscathed by even their own conscience? Then he kind of gathers himself and he reminds himself of how God has always dealt justly in the past. And that recollection reinvigorates his present trust that one day God's going to make everything right. And once he grasps that truth, that truth grasps him, he ends the psalm by saying, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Did I miss it somewhere? There it is. And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Beloved, if you want to desire Christ more, recall his person and recall what he's done for you. And finally, step three. Genuinely loving someone is not something that we do voluntarily. It's purposeful. It's based on our knowledge of the person that we love. For a thing to be on our heart, I'm saying to you, it must first be in our minds. R.C. Sproul writes, if we want to have an experience of God where we bypass the mind, we're on a fool's errand. It can't happen. We might increase emotion or entertainment or excitement, but we're not going to increase the love of God because we can't love what we don't know. A mindless Christianity is no Christianity at all. What he's saying is that if we want to love God more, we have to know him more deeply. We must know him more deeply, and we can know him more deeply by time spent in his word. Focusing our attention on who God is, on what God has done, what he's promised to do. That gives us a better understanding and allows us to gain just a tiny bit more knowledge of him. And the more our souls are fanned into a flame, the more our love for him increases. Sproul reminds us, the more we understand God with our minds, the more we love God with our minds, and we are called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, Pastor, I love God today more than I have ever loved him, and I say to you, praise the Lord. That's not you, that's the Holy Spirit working in you. I'm happy for you. But maybe you're here today and you say, well, you know, I've felt that before. I've been there before. But now it seems like I've lost my first love. Like those brothers and sisters in the church in Ephesus, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Beloved, if that's where you are, you're in good company, because a lot of us are there. The place to begin to have your mind renewed and your love rekindled is to get back into His Word and then pray and ask God to rekindle it. Pray 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen Him, you want to more than anything, love Him. Or pray Psalm 51 verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Right? Or pray for God to help you as you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Or we've been talking about songs all morning. So remember Christ and all that He's done for you. Maybe you want to pray a song or sing a song or recite the lyrics of a song. A song like, our youth know this song, First Things First, by the group Consumed by Fire. Young folks, y'all are familiar with that song, right? Nod your heads. Say, yes, Pastor, we're familiar with that song. They write, I'm not going to sing it for you because it'll ruin it for you if you've never heard it, but I don't want to love what the world loves. I don't want to chase what the world does. I only want you. First things first, I seek your will, not my own. Surrender all my wants to you to keep the first things first, to live in your truth, to walk in your ways. Set my eyes, Lord, fix my face on you. All my desires reversed to keep the first things first. I give it all, my life an offering. My heart is yours. So have your way in me. Your kingdom's all I want to seek. But if we say we love Jesus, if we say we want to follow Jesus, we must give Him first place in our lives. And when it comes right down to it, there is no better place to rekindle our desire for Christ, our love for Christ, than at the foot of the cross, on which, because of His great love for us, though we were yet sinners, He died for us. Would you pray with me? Father, we're thankful that you love us. There's so much that you sent your Son, left the glories of heaven and came to this earth to walk as a man. And went sinless to the cross as our substitution. We're thankful that you loved us even before we loved you. Father, we confess that there are perhaps moments in the week, the month, perhaps we go through a protracted season where we're not as in love with you as we once were, as we desire to be. Help us, Father, if we are in those moments, to recognize anything in our lives that might be hindering that, any sin, any occupation, any hobby, anything that might be getting in the way of putting your kingdom first, putting your Son first. I want to pray for those who are here today, first, that are they do have a sense that they've lost that first love, that passion that they once felt, that excitement that they once enjoyed, whether it was in prayer, private prayer, or corporate worship, serving you, wherever it might have been, Father, that seems to be lacking. It's not what it once was. Father, I pray that you would rekindle their heart as they seek your truth and your word and come to you on their faces in prayer. And Father, I want to pray too for those who they're lost. They desperately ache to love and to be loved. Perhaps they've not heard of this great love that your Savior has for us. I pray today, Father, that love, that message of what your Son did for them on the cross, has pierced through the shell, the veneer that the world has erected between them and you. And that today they've heard the message of the gospel in a fresh way that will cause them to relinquish control, Father, to submit to your will. They give their heart and life to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.